Last week we started looking at James's treatment of the subject of church conflict. The fact that we hear about or experience conflict in church should not surprise us. It has been a problem afflicting the church from the beginning. However, as James makes it clear, while it is true that conflict has infiltrated the church since its inception, it is not to be tolerated, overlooked, or treated lightly. It is an aberration. It is an affliction. It is not part of God's design. And most importantly, it does not have to occur. As we noted last week, the source of church conflict is our foolish decision to live according to worldly wisdom rather than true wisdom. And because we sometimes choose to live according to worldly wisdom, it leads us to seek to satisfy the desires of the flesh within each of us. I want what I want, and I want it now. I, me, mine. And when each of us is operating by the guiding principle of our inner desires, is it any wonder that we end up seeing lust leading to murder, envy leading to quarreling and fighting, self-reliance leading to empty-handedness, and ill-motivated praying leading to silence from God? As we prepare to dive back into the murky waters of church conflict, I wish I could say that James's words and the picture that he's continuing to paint are going to get easier to listen to. But I'm afraid it's simply not the case. In fact, the language is going to get more severe, and the scene is going to get darker as he reveals to us God's perspective on church conflict and what it actually results in. And I think some of us might be surprised by what he has to say. And even when James gives us the cure for church conflict, we are likely to see it as an undesirable and awful-tasting prescription. But it is guaranteed to save our lives, our relationships, and our church. I know what some of you are thinking right now. Oh, thank you, Pastor, for that encouraging, wonderful introduction to your sermon. I'm just so glad I came out here today. I can hardly wait to hear what else you have to say.
Amen.
No, this is not going to be a feel-good message. But it is a message that, when obeyed, will bring health and healing to us as individuals and as a church. His prescription is good for us. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you have not done so already, to James chapter 4, and we're going to begin at verse 4 and go through verse 10. James writes, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell within us? But he gives us more grace. And that is why the Scriptures say God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In verses 4 through 6, James helps us to understand the results of church conflict from a spiritual perspective. This is God's perspective on church conflict. This is what he sees. This is what actually transpires when we are living according to worldly wisdom instead of true wisdom, and when we are seeking to gratify the desires within each of us. What does James say is the chief result of choosing to live according to worldly wisdom, which we know is the source of our church conflicts? He says it results in spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. You probably noticed that instead of referring to his recipients as my dear brothers and sisters, or simply as brothers and sisters, which he has consistently done throughout this letter, James now addresses them as you adulterous people. Now, many translations place an exclamation point after this designation. You adulterous people! Talk about getting knocked off your pedestal. It may sound quite shocking to our ears, and I'm sure that the recipients of this letter were not thrilled to be accused of spiritual adultery, but this type of terminology would have been familiar to them. Remember, these are Christ followers from a Jewish background, and I have little doubt that when they heard this designation being used of them, that a flood of memories was immediately triggered, and the voices of the great prophets of the past began to reverberate in their ears. Perhaps it was the voice of Isaiah saying, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name." Or more to the point, maybe it was the voice of Jeremiah saying, "But like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." Or it could have been that they were struck with the horrific thought of the prophet Hosea, whose dysfunctional relationship with his wife was placed on display for everyone to see as a prophetic word against the unfaithful Israelites. This was something they were familiar with. Now, just in case you have forgotten, or maybe you did not know this, but this is not just an Old Testament concept. I want to remind you today, we are the bride of Christ. We are betrothed to him. He has purchased his bride at the price of his life. And like any good husband, he is not willing to share his bride with anyone. When we choose to live according to worldly wisdom, we are guilty of spiritual adultery. Now, I'm quickly going to go through the three main points of James's argument in these verses because they're pretty straightforward, not really anything difficult here, and I want to go ahead and get to the cure, which is coming up in verse 7. But the first point of his argument here is that one cannot be a friend of the world system, the world around us, not the physical world, but the mentality of the world, the worldly wisdom, and be a friend of God at the same time. You can't be a friend of the world system and a friend of God at the same time. That question that James asks there in verse 4 seems to communicate that by adopting worldly wisdom, these dear friends of his have unwittingly and unintentionally become enemies of God. I'm sure that the full scope of the consequences of living according to worldly wisdom never crossed their minds. Just like they don't cross our minds when we make the same kinds of choices. James asked, "Do you not know that friendship with the world means enmity with God?" Maybe you're not so sure that James knows what he's talking about. Perhaps you're thinking he's making much ado about nothing. A lot of people think that it's possible for worldly mindedness and godly mindedness to peacefully coexist. And they try real hard to make it work for them. I think that this sober warning from J.A. Macher deserves our careful consideration. He says, "We must not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can live in intimate fellowship with God when the set of our hearts is toward the world." James is going to tell us why peaceful coexistence can't happen. And that's his second point here. His second point is to explain why it is impossible to have friendship with the world set system and friendship with God at the same time. And that is because the world is categorically opposed to God and his plans and his ways. Worldliness and godliness are incompatible. Or to use a sports analogy, worldliness and godliness are opposite teams. You can't be on Team World and Team Jesus at the same time. They're opposed to each other, and they're working toward opposite goals. As much as we might like to think otherwise, as much as we might like to try, you're on one team or the other. I want to read another warning about the dangers of thinking that you can maintain friendship with the world while claiming to be a friend of God. This comes from Kent Hughes. He says, "Believers who choose to pursue the pleasures of the world are inescapably drawn to friendship with the forces of the world system, which are at the very least indifferent to God and at the worst, openly hostile to him." He goes on to say, "These friendships will ultimately spawn in the believer's heart the same indifferences and hostilities, thereby turning a true Christian into a practical enemy of the God he claims and desires to love." The world will change you. It will squeeze you into its mold. Third point of James's argument reveals then God's response to those who choose to be friends with the world system. And that is, God must oppose the worldly minded. James says it this way, "That is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble." Friends, God's response of opposition toward the worldly minded is not about him being unfair or unreasonable or out of touch with all of the complications of life in the 21st century. Doesn't he just understand? It's not about that. You see, it's about this. See, God has to act in accordance with his nature and his character. God always is who he is, and he can be no other. God can never be worldly minded. He cares for the world. He sent his son for the world. But worldliness will never be a mark of who God is. And so he must oppose it. Well, thus far, James has informed his friends that he is aware of the existence of church conflict among them. He has directed their attention to its source and some of the common manifestations, and he has opened their eyes to see the results from God's perspective. That's where we've been so far. And now in the final four verses of this section, he will direct their attention to the cure for church conflict so that they can receive the health and healing that they desperately need. Now, I said in the introduction to this message that when we hear the cure that James presents for church conflict, it may appear to be an undesirable and awful-tasting prescription. But again, I want to assure you that when it is followed through, it is guaranteed to save our lives, our relationships, and our church. So it is good. Pastor Charles Tyree makes this observation in his commentary. He says, the verses in this section contain 10 commands. Their theme is repentance and forgiveness, leading to restoration of a good relationship with God and with each other. Now, rather than go through each of these commands individually, I have grouped them where appropriate under a common theme. So I want to look at what is the cure for church conflict. And James tells us that the beginning point is to submit yourselves then to God. To submit yourselves to God. This act of submitting to God is not to be construed as some kind of passive resignation. Rather, it is referring to actively enlisting and taking up God's commission over our lives. That's what this submission means. It is a commitment to do the will of God, which would necessitate that we are not in friendship with the world or living according to worldly wisdom. And as we submit to God, that is declaring our allegiance to do His will, we must simultaneously, James says, resist the devil. Submit to God then. Resist the devil. This reminds us once again of what James had to say earlier in the letter. We want to move from a worldly mindset and worldly wisdom to a heavenly mindset and adoption of true wisdom, which of course is wisdom from above. 42 years ago, Bob Dylan prophetically declared this truth that we're all too often forgetful of. He said, "You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." We may not like the implications or the ramifications of what is being said here by James or by Bob Dylan, but in an ultimate sense, we are not completely autonomous. We are not free agents, able to do whatever we want. Whether we recognize it or not, we are submitted to and are serving either God or the devil. And I know that is not popular thinking. I know that it goes against our American individualism, and yet it is nonetheless true. Just because I don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. When we live according to worldly wisdom, we are submitting to the devil and resisting God. But as we submit to God and resist the devil, we're giving this encouraging promise. He says that he will flee from you. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He has to go. He cannot stay. Hallelujah! The next command we are given in James's cure for church conflict is to come near to God. Come near to God. And this is obviously not a reference to any physical or spatial distance that needs to be traversed. God is never any farther away from us at any given moment than another. Come near to God is about acting upon the recognition of our need for God's forgiveness because we have been living according to worldly wisdom. It is acknowledging the fact that we have spiritually moved away from God, like the lost son in Jesus' parable who requested his inheritance from his father and then he moved far away from him. That's what we've done in a spiritual sense, spiritual adultery. But again, we're given a promise here. When we come near to God, what happens? He will come near to us. Like the father in Jesus' parable, God is eagerly awaiting our return to him and he will come running. Or as Kent Hughes wonderfully portrays it, he says, inch toward God and he will step toward you. Step toward God and he will sprint toward you. Sprint toward God and he will fly to you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. And I've combined the next six commands under one heading, which I call true repentance. True repentance. And as a reminder, the word repentance means to have a change of mind resulting in a change of direction. True repentance, as it is described by the various commands in these verses, requires changes to take place in three targeted areas of our lives. And the first is an external change. James says it this way, wash your hands, you sinners. This involves separating ourselves from and no longer participating in the outward worldly activities that draw us away from God. So there's an external. And then the second change is an internal change, where James says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And here we're talking about confessing our spiritual adultery and allowing God to cleanse us and to purge us of it. Now, this is usually where our focus on repentance ends. Just dealing with the direct external and internal issues. But by limiting our understanding and experience of repentance to just the direct internal and external changes that are necessary, we miss out on a third critical change that must take place if we want our repentance to have a lasting effect on our lives. So we have an external change, an internal change, and the third change here is what I call an affection change, a change in our affections. James describes it this way. He says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, by affection change, I'm referring to that deep awareness of how offensive our spiritual adultery is to God, and changing our appetites, changing those things that capture our hearts and draw us away from God. You see, cleaning up the outside and the inside will be helpful in the short run. But if I have in the back of my mind these other inner desires and passions that I can't live without, then I'm not willing to give up. I'm not willing to let go of. Then I will more than likely end up right where I was before I repented. They're going to draw me back. A.W. Tozer observes, God wants us to recognize that human nature is in a formative state and that it is being changed into the image of the thing it loves. We need to ask ourselves, what do we really love? What are we hungry for? What is it that we just can't live without? What is it we just can't get enough of? Where do our affections lie? Maybe you're confused by James's words here. Perhaps you're wondering, aren't we commanded elsewhere to be joyful? Doesn't God want us to be joyful? Well, Tom Wright gives this excellent answer. He says, well, yes, he does. But the road to joy is not the same as the road to self-satisfied happiness. Being double-minded, as the problem here in James is, giving a quick nod to God to keep him happy and then linking arms with the world once more, simply won't do. It may take time and effort to look God in the face and admit just how far we've been going wrong. Final command given by James in his cure for church conflict is, humble yourselves before the Lord. This command looks back and it complements the first command where we began in his cure, where he said, submit yourselves then to God. They're like bookends. It's clear that this involves a total rejection of worldly wisdom, which encourages us to exalt ourselves at all costs. And again, this promise is given to the one who is willing to humble themselves. It says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and what will happen? He will lift you up. Sam Alberry writes in his commentary, godly grief over sin is where our repentance must begin, but it is not where God leaves us. Gloom and grief are part of genuine Christian response to sin, but they are not the totality of our Christian experience. God humbles us not to keep us down, but to lift us up. And then he says this, there should be no people more sad and yet more happy than Christians. The lower we are, the more lifted we are. It is the great paradox of the Christian life that we weep over our sin while singing in astounded joy of our salvation. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I'm going to conclude this message with some convicting words from George Stulak. He says, James's message is not the kind of spiritual direction most people want to hear today. No amen there? The church is being pressured to rely on counsel that is only affirming, programs that are merely entertaining, and music that is always upbeat. Yet, the problems James has addressed require a submission that is humbling, a resistance that is demanding, an attitude that is sorrowful, and life changes that are radical. Friends, God's message in these verses is simply this. I want you to be healthy and whole. I want you to know my shalom. But you can't have that and the world too. God's prescription for healing church conflict may seem like a bitter pill to swallow, because it requires submission, confession, and humbling. But it will result in health and healing. The question for us today is, will we trust the great physician? Will we trust him? And will we allow him to bring about his purposes and plans among us?